Walking through the Sermon on the Mount. This is a sermon essentially that Jesus made that spans a few chapters in Matthew. And Jesus is specifically talking to his disciples of the kingdom of God and how kingdom citizens are to live differently in the world. In passages prior, we've heard things like the righteousness that these kingdom citizens should have must exceed that of the Pharisees. We see that in Matthew 5:20. And just last week, we've read about how we are called to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. There's this greater righteousness that kingdom citizens are to have that exceeds even the Pharisees, the religious leaders. And when it comes to righteous acts, we can sometimes do the right things, but in our sinfulness, our motivation becomes skewed. Imagine two people who both live morally upright lives. They avoid obvious sins. They're faithfully coming to church. They're serving in church. They're giving generously. They're even involved outside of the church. And from the outside, their righteousness looks the same, right? They're doing all the right things. But in this passage, Jesus is addressing something deeper. The difference isn't what they do, it's why they do it, who they're doing it for. And Jesus says that difference matters eternally. This is what Jesus calls us out in verse 1, not merely what we do, but why we do the righteous things that we do. Kingdom righteousness flows from a different motivation. And so it begs the question, what is our heart motivation when it comes to living out our righteousness? So let's turn to Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 18. Let's hear from God's word. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 18 says this. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Let us pray. Holy and awesome God, as we stand in awe of you, of your holiness, your majesty, your power, God, I pray we'd hear from your word this morning. Your word is truth, and God, I pray we see it rightly as that. Convict us of your truth, and God, grant us a hunger for your truth. Guide us in your wisdom and understanding that we would know the meaning of this text and, God, how it points us to Christ. Lord, increase our love for you. Increase our love for one another. And help us apply this passage to our lives today, that we'd be changed by your word through the working of your Holy Spirit, that we would be obedient followers of Christ, to rest in what he has accomplished for us on the cross. And Lord, help me to preach your word with boldness and with gentleness, that you will be centered, that you be glorified as you continue to save and sanctify your people. God, do a mighty work that only you can, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, verse 1 of this passage is very important because it really is the context in which the rest of this passage flows out of. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Jesus applies verse 1 to the three common practices of giving, praying, and fasting to expose how good deeds get twisted by sinful motives. The warning is they will not receive the reward from their Father who is in heaven. For we'll see they will get the reward that they, in fact, are looking for. And so the first practice Jesus addresses is giving to the needy. Jesus begins with, when you give. It's very interesting wording. It's not if you give or if you feel like giving, but when you give. Jesus has this expectation that these deeds of piety will be done, that his disciples will have a thrust of love to give to others. It wasn't a question. They were to generously give to those who were in need. But Jesus prohibits a behavior that results from a self-focused heart of giving. He points out the hypocrites, and he calls the disciples to not be like them, because when they give, they make a spectacle of it. And the disciples were not to do that. People weren't actually sounding horns, as it says in verse 2, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet. But Jesus was using this hyperbolic language. He was over-exaggerating exactly what they were doing, but it was as if they were tooting their own horn, as we might say. It's like when an important guest enters a fancy party and the horns blow and the herald calls out their name and declares it to everybody that they've arrived. And so when the hypocrites did this, when they gave, they made a spectacle of it. They drew attention to themselves. They made a commotion to let others know. And why did they do this? So they would be praised for the good deeds that they did. They wanted to be praised by others. They wanted others to see and give them a pat on the back. The outside act looked righteous and godly, but the heart motivation was for self-glorification. It's hypocritical because the giving act should not be about self, but about graciously giving to others for their benefit and not one's own. The danger, Jesus points out, is this does, in fact, bring results. As we see, they have received their reward. They received what they were looking for. Meaning the praise they are looking for from others is all that they'll get. A reward that is worldly and fleeting, and yet they strive for it, and they get it, and then they strive for it again, and they get it. And it creates an awful, sinful cycle that continues to motivate the heart to do righteous things, but for the wrong reasons. You can actually see this all over social media. If you're scrolling through, you see videos of people doing good things like giving money to the poor, and they give them tons of money and tons of things and all this stuff. And it's odd because they seem to be so humble and gracious, but they're really drawing more attention to themselves, because they're looking for likes and comments and popularity. And don't get me wrong, it's amazing what they're willing to do and what they're willing to help people out with. But why the need to record it and to post it so that so many other people see the good and righteous acts that they do? They seem so humble, but it really shows the heart motivation. And we too can fall in this trap. We all love a good pat on the back. It feels good to be praised by others, to be recognized for the things that we do. It feels good. In our context, our giving may look a little different than here, but the principle hits the same. Do we use giving as a means to feel good about ourselves and the things that we do? Is that why we do it? Or do we use it to maybe gain respect and reputation, to twist arms when things don't go our way? Do we in our hearts only give because of some personal benefit to ourselves? Do we let others know how much we've been attending church or how long we've given and sacrificed our time and energy to serve? Or do we serve quietly because that's what God has called us to do? Because we have a love and desire for Him and a love and desire for others. We can get so caught up in how much we do and give that the gospel gets lost in all the good works that we do as a church. It becomes void of actual gospel ministry, and it's just about all the good things that we've done for people. This is what Jesus is getting at. He's getting at the heart motivation, because a true kingdom disciple's heart is different. Jesus contrasts this hypocritical giving with a kingdom-motivated giving. He's not saying you can't give in public. He's not saying you can't do these righteous acts in public that other people see. If that was the case, we'd all be in sin right now. But he's getting at the heart. Instead of giving in which we don't seek the praise of others, it's giving so that we seek the praise of the Father who blesses and rewards us when we do it in secret. He goes so deep that it's not even just about not seeking the praise of others, but not even seeking the praise of ourselves. In verse 3, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. This doesn't mean you have to somehow trick your brain into not knowing what your hand is doing. That's impossible. But Jesus is saying, don't do this to even just praise yourself, to give yourself a pat on the back. The giving should be solely motivated on giving in faith with the heart seeking the reward of the Father. And what is this reward that Jesus is talking about? Well, it's the Father's eternal divine blessing that he gives. The joy of being seen by him, the creator of the world who knows us, who knows our hearts, who loves us, has saved us. The joy and blessing of living for his kingdom and for his glory, of giving praise to him alone. The reward of assured relationship with him by our internal inheritance that is ours by faith in Christ. The blessing of simply doing what God has called us to do. So the giving was motivated in response to God's giving first to us so graciously. Ultimately, we look to the abundant grace that we received in Christ. God gave us his Son. Jesus was this perfect example of this kind of righteous giving. For who in their right mind, if they were seeking pride, would leave the heavenly places and come down to earth as a lowly babe? Who would, if they were seeking pride, would be whipped and spat on and mocked and hung on a cross? Stripped of his clothing, shameful. And yet, Christ was willing to come and give of himself for God's enemies, that they might be saved. Though he was sinless and we were sinners, he bore the wrath for our sins and died the death that we deserved, that we could receive forgiveness, grace, and new life that glorifies God. If this is what we've been given, what more do we need? When a heart is transformed by the gospel, the praise of others doesn't matter. And yet God has blessed us beyond what we deserve, that we may reflect that generous grace to others in need that motivates gracious giving. We give like he first gave. Because God is deserving of our righteous acts to glorify him and him alone. As we sang, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. And so our giving, motivated by the reward of the Father, leads to a giving in secret, not making a spectacle, not tooting our own horn, not letting other people know how much we've given and served and done. That doesn't matter. Because a Father who sees us in secret rewards us. And His reward is so much greater. We've received the greatest reward. And this same motivation should direct our hearts even when it comes to our prayer life. And prayer is this second practice that Jesus leads us into in verse 5. And when you pray, again, you must not be like the hypocrites. Prayer is to be a practice within a disciple's life. It shows trust and dependence on God as they seek His will and His strength to do what He's called them to. Jesus actually breaks this part into two errors that we see of praying that the disciples must avoid. The first, addressing, again, this idea of praying in public versus private prayer. The hypocrites who looked for opportunity to stand out, their motivation to be seen by others for their pious prayer life. Again, they too have received their reward. They've been seen by others and praised for their prayer life, for their commitment to God. Yet they've forfeited getting the praise of God Himself. As we read in Isaiah this morning in the confession and assurance scripture, He does not hear their prayers. Because they're not praying out of a heart motivation to actually seek God out. They're praying for their own praise. Again, Jesus is not condoning public prayer. We should be praying together, praying where others might see. It's a joy to see people in church praying for one another. But why do you pray? What are you seeking? What reward are you seeking in it? Jesus is condoning the motivation of an egotistical display, trying to build oneself up. And so to avoid such temptation, Jesus calls His disciples, when you pray in verse 6, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. Avoid that temptation by separating yourself. It's better to make a common practice of praying in private, using this imagery of going into one's own private room and shutting the door so that the focus would be on God alone. Jesus Himself displayed this example as He often went off alone to pray in private throughout the gospel books. We see that in Matthew 14. We see it in Mark 1:35. He would go off alone and He'd pray. Even if no one else hears, God hears us. God sees us seeking Him in prayer. And with a motivation to glorify God in our prayers, we will receive again the reward of pleasing our Heavenly Father, of our Heavenly Father hearing our prayers, of our hearts being changed as we come before Him, as we pray His word back to Him, as we call upon Him to come through on His promises, as we show our reliance and trust on Him. That is the heart that Jesus is calling us to have as we come to Him in prayer. And then in verse 7, secondly, we see this other side of prayer that Jesus addresses, this idea of manipulative prayer versus a simplistic prayer. Jesus points out the Gentiles, those who were pagan religions seeking after other gods. And in their prayers, they brought up empty phrases, lots of words, drawn out prayers for the sake of being heard. Not just from people. The error wasn't them trying to gain attention from people, but trying to manipulate God. Where the Jews erred in seeking public displays of prayer and seeking praise from people, the Gentiles' error was in their attempt to manipulate the gods with their words, heaping up many phrases. This phrase wasn't about long prayer, wordy things. It was this idea of repetitive, drawn-out phrases to manipulate, to stir God awake. We see this sort of behavior in the Old Testament with Elijah and the Baal worshippers. If you remember that account in the Old Testament, when Elijah calls all the Baal worshipers to come up on the mountain, and he was going to have a competition between their God and his God, the God of the Bible. And he told them to cry out to God, to send a fire, to cry out to Baal and to say, send your fire down, and it would prove who was the true God. And the Baal worshipers, from morning until noon, they cried out for Baal to answer them, limping around to rouse him up. They're making a huge spectacle, repeating phrase after phrase. They even went as far as cutting themselves, as was their custom, to awaken the gods up. But there was no voice, it says. No one answered. No one paid attention. And then when Elijah douses the sacrifice multiple times, he prays a prayer, and immediately God sends fire that burns up not just the sacrifice, but the altar itself. God hears the prayers of those who are faithful, who trust in him, who are reliant on him, who are not seeking attention for self, but those who are resting in him alone. So the issue isn't repeated prayers. It's not the idea of not praying for a long time. Jesus did these things. He repeated himself in prayer. We see that in when he's in the garden. He's prayed the same prayer multiple times as he's about to go to the cross. It says that he's prayed for hours. And he was persistent in his prayer. So the issue is not with that. The issue is with the heart, again, is do you think you need to do these things in order to get God to hear you? Jesus cautioned against being rash with our mouth, as Ecclesiastes 5:2 says, to let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For it says, God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. Our prayers should flow from trust and assurance, knowing that God is a Father who knows what we need before we ask. Our Father who sees us in secret knows what we need before we even ask him. And so, why do we think we need to rouse him up? Get him to awake. He's not waiting for us to reach some kind of prayer quota. He's a God who knows all and who sees all, who is sovereign and all-powerful, who knows us better than ourselves. He works through the faithful prayers of his people as they come to him in hope, filled with reliance and love for God. Jesus is addressing the heart motivation in our prayers. And so he gives us, at the very center of this passage, at the center of the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, this example of prayer. It connects not only with this section on prayer, but themes throughout the sermon. This prayer addresses our hearts. This prayer points us to what our heart motivation should be. It's commonly known as the Lord's Prayer, and it's split in two sections. The first of doxology, as it focuses on requests for God's glory, for his will, for his kingdom to come here on earth as it is in heaven. And then moves into and informs the second half of requests for our human needs as we seek to do his will. And so it begins with this recognizing the relationship that we have with God. As the first one says, our Father in heaven. Just that one phrase should hit us so deeply. Our God who made us is our Father in heaven, who's above all things, whom we come to personally, but we also come to in reverence. He is our Father, personal. He is in heaven, reverent, transcendent, and imminent. As disciples of God's kingdom in Christ, we can approach God's throne, our Father, the King, in confidence and in reverence. And with a motivation of God's glory over one's own, a disciple's prayer should reflect and emulate this exampled prayer from Jesus, asking for God's name to be recognized as holy in this world, his name to be proclaimed and his name to be known among the nations. that his character would be understood, that his character would be revered as we faithfully reflect his holiness to a world that is still in rebellion to him. We pray for his kingdom to come, his reign to be here as we go and proclaim the kingdom, that he would save more people, that he'd bring them into his kingdom as we await the kingdom to be fulfilled in Christ when he returns. We pray for his will to be done as we trust his sovereign hand and plan, that all this on earth would happen as it is in heaven now. We pray for his glory, for his praise. You can see how this kind of prayer so quickly destroys any sort of motivation for self. A disciple with expectant anticipation prays that the gospel would go forth and that it would change hearts. Not for us to be seen, not for our will to be done, not for our kingdom to come, but for God's and God's alone. We wait for Christ to return to bring the fullness of glory of that kingdom. We wait with anticipation, we wait with assurance that this will happen, that one day every knee will bow down in holy reverence and awe of the mighty God who is ruler and is judge as he establishes his complete kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. And with Revelation 22, we pray ourselves, amen, come, Lord Jesus. This leads us to that second half in which out of this reverence and God-glorifying focus, we request of God to give, to forgive, to lead us, and to deliver us. Our only needs as we live as kingdom citizens. It's not focused on some kind of luxurious life that we desire from God. It's simple, it's focused, and it's gospel-centered. Gospel living needs, our deepest spiritual needs. So in verse 11, it says, give us this day our daily bread. Give, God, give us our sustenance for this day. Provide what is needed for today of food, of clothing, that we could live out this day, of shelter, that we can function for your kingdom, that we don't need to worry about these needs, but trust you to provide as we do your will. In verse 12, forgive us our debts, forgive us of our sins, our debts, our trespasses, not because of our righteous acts, but because of the amazing grace poured out from Christ, his righteousness, his sacrifice for our sins. May this lead us then to forgive others as we have been forgiven. Verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. As we confess of our sins, as we ask God to forgive us, it should lead us then to turn from sins and walk in righteousness. And so we ask God to help us to do that, to lead us not into temptation, but to deliver us from evil. Knowing our weakness and our need to overcome tests, to not continue to fall into the same temptation and sin time and time again, we ask of God who gives us strength in his word and in his spirit to fight, to live in holiness as we rest in what Christ has done. This prayer, it's not just some mantra that we can memorize and repeat without thought. It's not this cute prayer that we can just pray before bedtime. This is a deep and rich prayer, rich in theology. And it should tear at our hearts every time that we come to God and utter these words to him. As its meaning reaches deep into our souls and bears us to seek God's glory in all things. And you can't pray this prayer honestly without being pulled to a motivation for God's glory. You can't pray this prayer with pride in your heart, or else it wouldn't be true. One's priority should be the promotion of God's reputation and advancement of God's rule and the performance of God's will. And out of that prayer, it leads us to be forgiving as God has been forgiving to us. God has taken that first step in forgiving us. And we need to read these next two verses in 14 and 15 with that in mind. Because it's been misunderstood that our forgiving others somehow merits God's forgiveness. When we forgive others, it doesn't earn us forgiveness from Him. We forgive others because He first forgave us. And so in that sense, if you don't truly know God's forgiveness, you won't forgive others. We can't merit God's forgiveness. That would be anti-gospel. But if one has such an experience of forgiveness for the wretched sins that they've committed, through faith in their loving Savior who died, who paid the price for them on the cross, though they did nothing to earn or deserve that forgiveness, how could you then hold unforgiveness over someone else? You'd be like the servant in the parable that Jesus spoke of, who was forgiven an unpayable debt, who then was cruel and unforgiving a small debt to another. What this passage is saying is that if you do not forgive others, if you are so adamant and unwilling that you will not do that, then you do not know the forgiveness that you've received through Christ. You do not know Christ. Therefore, the Father will not forgive you. A forgiven person is a forgiving person. And so out of this flowing of prayer and motivation in our hearts, we get to our last practice, which is fasting. The same motivation flows into fasting. And as kingdom citizens, we are to look less like the world. And fasting is this practice that encourages that. As you deny the physical pleasures of this world, to pray, to devote yourself, to petition, to repent. It meant physically not pursuing worldly pleasures and solely focusing on God. And at times this was done corporately, at times this was done privately. And though out of the three, I find fasting is probably the one that's seen as not as important. We don't really talk about it much as Christians today. But fasting was a very common Jewish practice in Jesus' time. It'd be part of times of grieving, of repentance, or times of devotion and prayer when they're about to face hardship or difficulty. Fasting was being used to, as well, to draw attention to oneself. It was being twisted. It was not a set time of devotion and focus on God. Instead, it was seeking the approval and praise of others, like they did with giving, like they did with prayer. So the hypocrites would not clean themselves. They'd make pained expressions and probably moan and groan and slouch as they walked around and drew attention to themselves of how hard their life is because they're fasting. But that's not the purpose. The purpose was to focus on God, to give praise to Him, not praise to self. This was their motivation. And as Jesus says, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Again, they've received their reward. People saw, people praised, people said, wow, look how sacrificial you are. Look how devoted you are to God, even fasting. It's a lot like, I don't know if you've experienced this before, where people use hardships as a platform to gain attention. Happens a lot on Facebook, I find. People will post something like, it's been such a hard week, I've been overworked, but I don't want to get into it, I don't want to talk about it. But they really do. They want to draw attention, they want people to be interested, they want people to know. Right? People can do this even too, you know, they talk about their hard week, but they don't actually get into it. They don't actually want to solve the problem, they just want sympathy, they want praise for the hardships that they're going through. God doesn't bring us through hardships to give praise to ourselves. God brings us through hardships to give glory to Him as He brings us through impossible situations that we couldn't give praise to anyone else because no one else could have figured it out except God alone. God brings us through hardship that we bring glory to Him. And sometimes hardship is real. But it's quietly displayed again and again, not to seek God, but to be noticed. Jesus says when devotion becomes a performance, it's already received its reward. The true suffering should bring us not to the attention of others, but to focus on God who knows and who sympathizes. True fasting from physical desires was to focus you more on God. So a broken looking outside didn't mean a broken and sorrowful heart with the Pharisees, with the hypocrites. Instead, Jesus tells his disciples to not draw attention. Go on your day as normal. No one should be able to notice that you're fasting. You should wash your face. You should oil your hair. Don't be unruly. Don't make yourself look like you've had a real tough time. God sees and knows your fasting. God sees and knows your heart. And his eternal reward far outweighs that of people's praise for your sacrifice. We can get so caught up in giving praise to ourselves and not seeking the Lord, even as Christians in the church, pointing attention to all the sacrifices that we make, the hardships that we have as we serve. It's not about that. It's about God and his glory. So here's what Jesus is getting at. It's not just these three religious practices that we need to be worried about, but all that we do, in which our motivation should be for God's glory and not our own. As we see our need for Christ's righteousness, our response to the grace given motivates us to walk in righteousness for the glory of God. See, it's incompatible to pursue human praise or self-glorification and also seek God's reward and God's glory. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In all things, seek God's glory and God's glory alone." Don't seek your own attention. Don't put the spotlight on yourself. Our good and gracious God promises his reward himself, us with him for eternity. That is our motivation that drives us as we rest, not in what we do, but in Christ, who through his blood has paid for and purchased us as his own. Sons and daughters, kingdom citizens who are made new by God to be kingdom citizens here on earth, longing for the return of their king and all things made new. It's hard because maybe this reward seems so far away. But God is near. God sees. Christian, be encouraged. God sees the righteous things you do. And there is vast blessing that he gives. His very presence with you. The hope and assurance of Christ. So don't be discouraged if you don't get attention from other people. You don't need that, you don't want that, because it forfeits the reward of your heavenly Father when you seek that instead of him. And so we see from this passage that a kingdom citizen's righteousness is motivated by God's eternal reward. That's our so what. That's the whole purpose. A kingdom citizen's righteousness is motivated by God's eternal reward. It's not wrong to receive thanks or praise for something that you did, but is that what your heart is craving? Is that what your heart strives for? Because kingdom citizens' righteousness should be motivated by God's eternal reward alone. To gain the fleeting applause of one's peers amounts to forfeiting the Father's eternal approval. Disciples should be content to be noticed by the Father, realizing that temporary human approval is insignificant in the light of eternity. These are eternal things. And so it begs this question, is your motivation for self or for God? And I have a few questions for us to think through as we reflect upon that. The first one is, how do you react when your righteous deeds aren't acknowledged? How do you react when you do something that you know God's called you to, and you did a great job, and no one notices? No one pats you on the back. No one sees it. How do you react? Not just externally, internally. Do you feel forgotten? Do you feel like you're not cared about? Do you feel unloved? How do you react? It says a lot about our hearts. Number two, does your giving come with the expectation of receiving a worldly reward in return? Why do you give? What are you looking for in return of that? 3, does our prayer life draw attention to yourself or to God and his kingdom? The Lord's Prayer, Jesus isn't saying you have to pray that specific prayer, but I'd encourage you to. It's rich and deep. It cuts to the heart. But our prayer should be reflective of that prayer, should be modeled after that prayer, because it flows not out of a self-glorification, but God-glorifying. Is your prayer life drawing more attention to yourself and what you want and your needs over God and his kingdom and his will? Do your personal religious restrictions become the identity of your faith? Do the things you do that should be in secret become your identity that you want people to recognize, to know about you, how good you are at these religious things? Lastly, are you concerned with our Heavenly Father's approval or others? Who are you seeking after? The big question is why? Why are you doing this? Is it a response to the gospel or to your own need for attention? Is it worldly or godly reward you seek? Church, I leave you with Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, we thank you for your word that you've given us. God, we thank you for the truth that it is. God, we thank you for the power that it has as your Spirit works in and through that. God, I pray that as a church, our focus, our hearts would not be on self, but be on you. God, that the things that we do that may go unnoticed, God, don't matter because we know that you see it. We don't need other people's praise. We don't need to be encouraged and lifted up by others in that way. But God, we need to be encouraged in the gospel. We need to be encouraged in not what we have done, but what you have done in Christ. And so God, I pray that you would convict us of that. Convict us to the heart, God. Is our heart motivated more for self than for you? Does our heart get angry? Does our heart get upset? Does our heart get sorrowful when we don't get recognized for the things that we do? When people don't see it? God, do we take action to try to draw attention to ourselves, or do we point to you and to you alone? God, I pray that we would decrease and you would increase. God, that like John the Baptist, we would be a sign that points to Jesus. For others to fix their eyes on him. For God, what can we do? What can we give to others? If it's not with you, if it's not for you, if it's void of you. And so, God, I pray. God, do this work in our hearts this morning. God, do this work as we go out in our week. God, may our religious acts, our righteousness, not be of self, but God, be flowing from Christ's righteousness. May it flow from gospel motivation. God, we pray this for your glory, for your steadfast love, for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.